Good morning. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19 is where I want to begin, and we'll be spending our time this morning in the book of Exodus. So it would do you well to have a Bible open to that place. Good to see you this morning, and I want to add my word of welcome to those who are visiting with us. We appreciate you being here. Those who are here because you're traveling, thank you for stopping. Thank you for taking time out of your plans to be here with us. Those who are here at the invitation of someone, a friend or a family member, or anybody who's here because maybe they just saw us online or something like that and decided to come, we just really appreciate you being here, and we want to be of service to you in any way we can. Our goal, our mission, is to learn more about and to serve the Lord Jesus. Our goal here as a local church is we want to follow just exactly what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus and about our walk with Him. And so if you're interested in that, you'd like to learn more about that, please let us know. We'd love to talk to you about that. I wanted to say before I get started that for various reasons, this is going to be the last time I'm preaching here for about a month because I'm going to be gone in meetings, and then we're going to have our meeting, then I've got another meeting, and then I'll be back here. So I'm just going to enjoy it. I'm just going to enjoy being here with you, and hopefully, I don't want to jinx it, but hopefully the next time I'm preaching here, I will be standing. And I would be so excited about that. Yeah, that would be a big deal. So Exodus chapter 19, beginning of verse 16. Exodus 19 and verse 16. The text says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." What a sight that must have been. What an amazing thing. The children of Israel have just escaped from Egypt, and they saw amazing things there. They saw the frogs, they saw the hail, they saw the water turn to blood. But it hasn't been happily ever after, because as soon as they've crossed the Red Sea, seeing that sea part, they come into the desert, and they get thirsty. And so God provides water from a rock, and they get hungry, and God begins to provide manna from heaven each day that they gather. But things just aren't going great. They have nothing like a home. Instead, what they found is war and hardship and hunger. And now they approach this craggy mountain in the Sinai Desert, and they see thunder and lightning and a cloud and a trumpet and smoke, terror. And they see Moses go up this mountain and meet with God there. What I want to talk about this morning is what happened when God spoke and revealed Himself to Moses and through Moses to His people on Mount Sinai. I want to talk about those 10 words from the mountain that we read about in Exodus chapter 20. But before we get into that, I think we need to talk about what we're going to be reading when we talk about what we commonly call the 10 Commandments and how we view what we're reading, because it's important that we take it properly to understand what it is we're going to be studying this morning. So, when we read this in Exodus chapter 20 and we read about the revelation of God on Mount Sinai, what we are reading about is a law God gave to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were intended to live by that law. Most of the Old Testament describes how the Jews lived under that law called the law of Moses. But when Jesus came, a new law and a new covenant were introduced. And so we call that second part of the Bible sometimes the New Testament, to describe that shift from what happened under Moses' law. And I want to show you a couple of passages about that just to begin to introduce how we're going to view what we're going to study this morning. So in Galatians 3 and verse 24, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." So Paul is saying the law had a function in its time, but now as Christians, we don't keep the law anymore. We're not under that law. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 18 and 19, the Hebrew writer says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So here, he says there is something better that's come in Christ than the law, the former commandment. And that law, he says, made nothing perfect. I want to be clear. When the Hebrew writer says that, I don't believe he's saying that there was some problem with the law of Moses, that the law of Moses wasn't good enough. The problem wasn't with the law or with the God who gave it. The problem was with us, that we weren't able to keep that law. And so we needed a better hope than a hope that was contingent on, can I keep the law? Because the law had no provision for how to deal with when I sin and take that sin away other than what was going to come in Christ. So why would we study something then that wasn't written about us and is not directed to us? Why would we study that law? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days," meaning in that older covenant, that older time, "whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So there is instruction here, and it is written for us so that we can learn from it and grow and understand God. There is also this statement, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul is saying we learn from how God interacted with the Israelites about God and about people. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to learn about what God cares about and how that interfaces with who we are and His expectations from us. So when we read these 10 words from the mountain, what we're reading about is how God wants to order the society He is building on Mount Sinai, the people of Israel, who they're going to be, what they're going to be like, what God cares about. That's what we find in Exodus chapter 20. So as we read, you'll find that most of the things in the Ten Commandments are sort of unchanging principles, expectations God has had every time He's dealt with man in whatever era. But I wanted to definitely clarify where we are and how we view this. So let's begin just by reading Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read the first 17 verses here. Exodus chapter 20 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20 and verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, many students of this passage have recognized a sort of fundamental breakdown into two parts. That is, the first half or the first four or so commands really seem to deal with God, and the last six or so seem to deal with human relationships, how we interact with other people. And I prefer the way Jesus describes sort of breaking down the law into two commands. I'm going to put this passage on the board. In Matthew 22, verse 36, he is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment?" We're looking at 10 commandments. "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." How we interact with God and how we love God, that's the first commandment. And he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what Jesus is saying is everything in the law really boils down to loving God and loving neighbor. And that's what we're going to do when we talk about the commandments this morning. We're going to talk about how to love God, and we're going to talk about how to love my neighbor. And that word neighbor is very common here, even in the early stages, even in the Ten Commandments themselves, to talk about how we interact with one another. So let's start with, how do we love God? How do we love God according to God? So, verse 1, "God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So he starts by saying, remember who I am and remember our connection, what I've done for you. Now, back in chapter 19, the people have already agreed, whatever the Lord says, we will do, which is a kind of covenant. We've already confessed, we're going to do whatever you say. But here, God doesn't say, now don't forget, you promised. That's not what he says. What he says is, remember what I've done. Remember the deliverance from slavery. And as Christians, I think it's important that we hear when God commands, we hear God's commands through similar ears, that we are the objects of a great deliverance from God, that God has done something amazing for us. And so when he commands, it's not just that he is asserting his authority, it is that we have an allegiance to him because of what he's done for us. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. God asserts supremacy. He says he is going to be the God that we serve. No other gods before him. Now, there is some controversy over this text. And the reason there's controversy is because of the word before in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. So some say that the wording leaves open the possibility that the Israelites would be serving other gods as long as God, Jehovah God, was the number one God. So number one, then all the others. Now, that's a little bit baffling to me considering the witness of the Old Testament about God being the God and the only God. But what helped me as I was studying this is to learn that that word in verse 3 that is before me actually means not above me, not you shall have no other gods above me, but it actually means in front of me or in my sight or to my face. So the verse reads then, you shall have no other gods in my sight, before me. You shall have no other gods because I'm watching. And so God is saying, no other gods. If you're going to serve me, you're going to serve me. God demands exclusive allegiance in this verse. That's what he's getting at. If we're going to love God, we have to understand this is how we love God. We love God and God alone. Now, Israel often battled that desire to serve other gods. That happens quite often in Israel's history. It happened before when Abraham and his family battled the issue of gods in their foreign lands, and then Jacob wants to take idols, and there are gods in Egypt, there are going to be gods in Canaan where they're going, where the people worship other gods besides Jehovah. And God wants Israel to know, I'm not just another one of these gods. I am the God that no other god can be in league with. I'm not going to share you. I'm not going to share your allegiance. Now, lest we think that this is just sort of a power play by God, I want to remind you that when Israel does begin to serve other gods, which they do at different times in their history, it is terrible for them. They become awful people, people who burn their children in the fire to their gods. They become people who practice all kinds of sexual immorality. They become people who trust in blocks of wood that cannot save or help them. When God says, don't serve any other gods, he's saying no other gods are worthy of your allegiance and affection. They're not going to do anything for you. They're going to let you down. They're going to disappoint you. And you're going to be in a far worse state if you try to serve gods that are dead ends. There are no other gods. He says, if you want to serve me, if you want to love me, you need to love me alone. God doesn't date. God marries, and he marries for life. He is exclusive. And if we want to serve him, if we want to love him, we have to know that's how you approach him. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. No images, he says, no likenesses. Now, I think the implication exists, not just that it's wrong to draw something that has any likeness to anything you've seen, but the implication is in order to serve it, in order to bow down before it, for this to be an object of worship. And God sees images as a threat to him. God knows that we have a fixation on the tangible and the physical, what is present, and that we tend to gravitate toward that. And that is not God. God is not tangible and present and physical. And so to worship God, we have to be able to put aside that fixation in order to fixate on who he really is and what he really wants. But idolatry by definition plays to those desires. It also, by definition, runs God through the filter of my mind, because it has to be what I would conceive God to be and what I create God to look like and to be like. I become the master and the creator of the God when an idol is created. So I'm no longer worshiping the true transcendent God. I'm worshiping my own creation. And so God says, that's not going to work. If you want to serve me, you're not going to be able to make me. If you're going to serve me, remember I made you, and therefore I deserve allegiance from you. If you want to love God, graven images are not going to work. I was thinking about a way to illustrate this. I hope you guys know me well enough to know my illustrations are always terrible. So I'm just going to preface it with that. So I hope you'll see what I'm trying to say, even if it's not the best illustration. So I was just thinking about, those of you who are married, what if your mate took a picture of you and put it in a frame, and they really started to become quite familiar with the picture. They really liked the picture. Maybe even they started talking to the picture. Maybe sometimes they would maybe kiss the picture. No? And then you come home and you're sitting there, and instead of focusing on you, your mate is going on and on about the picture. Okay, what would you say? You would say, it's just a picture. Like, I'm here. I'm the real thing. You're ignoring me for the picture. That's idolatry. To take a picture and say that's better and more important than the real thing. How is that not an insult to God and to the mate? That's what God's saying. If you want to serve me, serve me. Don't serve what you think I am. Serve the real me. Don't serve what you've made. Verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's saying, I want to be spoken about in respectful ways. How is my name invoked? How are you using my name? The particular reference here is to swearing. Okay, when the Israelites would swear, they would take the name of the Lord and they would say, as the Lord lives, I will do this, the name of Jehovah. But when you take God's name in vain, you're swearing something that you don't intend to do, and you're saying, God, you're a party to this. You're lying in God's name, and God is saying, that's not going to work. Don't take my name on your lips to lie. I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to be a party to that. But I think there is a more general principle you can see here, which is the way we talk about someone is a measure of our respect for them. Have you ever heard something? I remember this from childhood days on the playground, where you'd say something like, don't talk about my mama that way. Okay? Well, what's that about? It's about respect shown by the way we speak of someone. If we respect God, we speak about him in a certain way. His name is different. Now, I understand that in the Old Testament, the idea of a name is more than a word. And we need to understand that. However, I think when he says, don't take my name in vain, he's saying, don't swear by it if you don't intend to keep it. Don't talk about me if you don't intend to respect me. There is a concern about loving God by showing respect for who he is and the name that he wears. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Sabbath day was a vital day to the Jew. It was a day of rest from work, and it was also the day of worship and spiritual revival. A day where everything stops so that God can be honored. It was a break from the week. And the command is, in verse 8, remember that day and keep it holy. Make it different. Remember, this is not ordinary, because I, as God, am not ordinary. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had somehow twisted the idea of the Sabbath so that the only thing that mattered about the Sabbath was that nobody did anything. And if anybody did anything, then they're the Sabbath police and they're out to get them. You see that in Jesus' teaching and the way Jesus interacts with them. Jesus says, though, that the Sabbath was made for man. It was made to bless man. It was intended to bless us by giving us rest, and it was intended to honor God by giving us an opportunity to give praise and honor to God. So, when we read this, we need to remember that man needs rest. We need time where we stop working. We need refreshment. God made everything in His creation to work in cycles, where there are times where the land needs to lie fallow, and there is a cycle of death and life and rebirth. And we are no different. And I think this needs to be said in our time and in our society, where we begin to view ourselves simply as work machines. Because God is saying, you need time where you stop and you remember what's important. And what's important about us is not just that we can get stuff done if we work hard enough. What's important about us is that we're made in the image of God and we exist to honor Him. And so there needs to be time where we stop and do that. Now, having said all of that, the Sabbath is not a law for Christians. For one, on the worship side, Christians met on the first day of the week to worship Jesus and to worship God through Jesus, not on the Sabbath. And there is a significant shift there because most of the first Christians were Jews. And so that day of worship changed. But the principle of taking time to honor and worship God still stands in the New Testament under Christ. The other part about rest, we don't see anything in the New Testament about a scheduled, structured, commanded time for rest for Christians. But I do believe the principle that we need rest continues, even under Christ, and that we need to be careful about running ourselves with all our work to the point that we don't respect the way God made us and the things that we need. But the point I want to take from this about the Sabbath is not that we need to take Saturday and begin to worship on Saturday and make Saturday a day of rest. That's something that was for the Jews. What I want us to see is if we love God, there needs to be time where we honor God and time where we respect that we exist for more than ourselves. That's what it means to love God. So when God reveals Himself to Israel, this is the first part of it. He wants them to know, if you love me, then that's going to take a certain form. You don't love me and love other gods. That's not going to work. You don't love me and worship me through idols. That's not going to work. Okay? You don't love me and then have my name on your lips all the time while you lie. That's not love. And you don't love me and then ignore me all week so you can do your own stuff. That's not love. God is saying, if you love me, you're going to do the things that I've asked you to do. You're going to love me in the way that I want to be loved. All of us who are in relationships that consist of love, there are rules by which we show love. Okay? If we show love to our mate in a way that is abhorrent to them, it's not going to work. And it's not going to come across as love. And the same is true with God, which gives some context to the idea, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All right, secondly, how do I love my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? Look in verse 12 with me. In verse 12 it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Respect for parents is what's enjoined here. God wants our sense of order, that there are things to be respected and honored, people to be obeyed. That should be learned first at home. That's God's expectation, that in the home we learn there are lines and limits to our behavior. We cannot just do whatever we want. And those lines or limits are first learned by learning that there are people who are in charge of us, whose will we obey and whom we respect. That's the concept here. And when that happens, he says that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If the Jews will maintain this, then God says, I'm going to bless you and you're going to have a fruitful, long time in the land. Remember, the Old Testament pictures the land as having vomited out the Canaanites because of their evil behavior. So he is saying, if you won't show honor for father and mother in your home, then the land's going to vomit you out too. But if you do, then your days will be long in the land that you're giving. So this is how we show love for our children, by teaching them to honor their father and their mother. It is also how we show love for our fellow man, because we are teaching the next generation about lines and limits that they will soon be able to apply in dealing with other people, as you'll see in just a moment, as we look at the other commands about how we love our neighbor. Verse 13. Verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." This is a word that is more than killing. It implies deliberation and intent. The law of Moses is heavy on this, distinguishing between manslaughter and murder. This is the word that is murder. Do not murder. So, behind that is the idea of respect for life. We talked about this a month or so ago when we talked about capital punishment. That behind the instructions in the Bible is a respect for life. That God has given life, and therefore it's not my job to take it. Even if you annoy me, even if you do something that you shouldn't to me, it is not my job to take your life. I respect your life. Even if I have the ability, that's not my job. Do not murder. I respect life if I love my neighbor. Verse 14. Not trying to skip any. Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." This is about respect, not for life, not for parents. This is about respect for marriage. Adultery is a sexual activity that violates one or sometimes two marriage bonds, marriage unions. And so, in particular, God has his eye, it seems to me, on men trying to take someone else's wife. As we'll talk about when we talk about coveting in a minute. Principle behind it is, other people don't belong to me. I don't have a right to them. And when I am married, I have a right to one person. And one person has a right to me, but I don't have the right to someone, even if I'm very strongly attracted to someone else. If they belong to someone else, if they are bound to someone else, that's not my right. I cannot do that. So I respect the marriage of those around me. Even if I think that he doesn't deserve her, I respect his marriage. Even if I think, well, that thing's falling apart anyway, I respect their marriage. That is the concept here. If I love my neighbor, I have to respect the commitments my neighbor has made. And I honor that if I'm going to love my neighbor the way God tells me to. God is setting limits and boundaries on my behavior for my benefit and for the benefit of others. You see how this is how societies work. If I love my neighbor, I treat him and respect him in a certain way. I want verse 15 now. Verse 15, "You shall not steal." That is, I respect other people's property, that there are things that belong to other people that are off limits for me. I don't have the right to whatever I see and whatever I want. I don't have the right to it. So if God has blessed my brother or my neighbor with something, love demands that I respect what God has given them. Even if I think they don't deserve it, and I do, even if they're bad stewards, even if I could do something with it that they're not doing with it, I respect that God has given it to them and not to me. Now, on the flip side of that, I believe implied in that is that I need to be content with what I do have so that I'm not looking around for somebody else's stuff and trying to take it from them. That's not my right. God has given me what God has given me. And it's not loving for me to take it from someone else. Verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Don't lie. Especially in legal settings, here is the idea of bearing false witness. This is about respect for the truth, primarily, and also respect for justice. That I want the right thing to be done. And the only way the right thing can be done in terms of justice is if the truth is known. And so I'm not going to lie about it, even if there's some advantage to me, or even if I can get back at someone who's wronged me. God is saying there is a higher standard that is about what is true and what is right, and that's what I answer to. If I love my neighbor, I am concerned about what is true and what is right. I tell the truth because I love my neighbor. My honesty is because I love my neighbor. I'm making this point emphatically because it's important. I tell the truth because telling the truth is good for you, even if it hurts in the moment. That's what loving my neighbor looks like. And then verse 17. Verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." This is a very interesting command because it teaches us something about the other commands too. This is a heart command. do not covet. That's something that goes on internally. That's not something that is obvious to others, like stealing would be. So, he's specific about the object of our covetousness. Look in verse 17. Shall not covet your neighbor's house, meaning his family, his household. You shall not covet his neighbor's wife or his male servant, anything that belongs to him. I respect what's theirs. We've talked about this already with stealing. So keep your hands off of it, yes. Verse 17 says keep it out of your heart. It shouldn't be in your heart. You don't have a right to want it. And that is interesting and important to me because what that means is all of these commands are intended to do more than just change behavior. They're intended to get to the heart so that we begin to change the heart to be what God wants it to be. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but I would refer you to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes some of these very commands and comments on them. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. So Jesus says it wasn't just murder God was concerned about when he made that command. It was also anger. It was being out of control. It was doing wrong things to one another, even saying raka, calling someone a fool. Those are things that God is concerned about just as much. When he gives these commands, they're intended to address the heart. And he says, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. But he says, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. It's not enough to say, well, I haven't committed adultery. God wanted the heart to change so that we quit looking at others as if we have a right to them. We don't. And he talks about, you shall not swear falsely is what the Old Testament taught. And he says, but I say, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't worry about taking the Lord's name in vain. Just say yes or no. Just say, I'm going to be honest. I'm not bearing false witness. I'm going to tell the truth. God wanted the heart. So, there is an ethic that exists in our time that anything I want to do is fine just as long as I don't hurt you. So everything's fine, everything's acceptable as long as I don't bump up into anybody. And what the Ten Commandments are teaching us is that that doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, if I want your ox, and I start coveting your ox, and then I come and steal your ox, you would say, oh no, see, that's wrong because I've hurt you. To which I would say, no, it hurts me to not have your ox. I need it. It'd be really good. In fact, I think it'd be better if I had it. Yeah. Who's to say which is the real hurt in that situation? You see, it doesn't work. What works is when people work together by respecting the things God has told us to respect. First God, but also life, but also marriage, but also property, also what's not mine. And that when I respect that and I say, you have a right to that, and I'm not going to try to infringe on your rights and harm you because God says that's not loving. That's what makes a society work. So, how do I love my neighbor? I love my neighbor by respecting what God has given him. That's how I love my neighbor. God has given all of us tremendous blessings, particularly life and the things that we have in life. And if I love you, I'm going to respect that. I'm not going to try to deprive you of that, take that from you. That's the point. When we're tempted to be selfish, we need to remember that it is God that we have to deal with about that. That's the important part. So, I want to talk for just a moment about how we apply these things, how these things affect us, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, I want to talk about how we love God. And particularly, I want to make application here to worship. When we worship God, it is important that we acknowledge that God has told us how he wants to be worshiped, and that if we love him and respect him, we're going to worship him the way he said he likes to be worshiped. When he says no idols, or he says no other gods, that's the rules. That's what goes with God. So we need to find, when we're ready to worship God, that it's not just whatever I throw at God he's going to be happy with. There are things that he expects and things that he will reject, as he clearly says here. So part of that, it seems to me, is that we need to discipline our minds to where we are thinking in terms of what God approves and loves. And that may be a changing process where over time my values shift to become God's values. Because there is a set of worship criteria that the world uses. Like, is it fun? Did I have a good time at worship? Did I get to do whatever I wanted? You know, is the sermon reasonably short? Okay, these are the criteria. I think I failed on that one. These are the criteria. Okay, and that's not God's criteria. And we may have to unlearn some of those thoughts for ourselves and say, I want to worship God in the way that God expects and that God approves of. This also affects us in terms of loving our neighbor, because it means that people don't just exist for me. The world is not about me. And you are not here to serve and please me. And the Ten Commandments help reset that and help us to see my job is to be exactly what God's called me to be and be a steward of what God has given me and respect what others are doing in that too. It also means that my life affects other people and I don't live in a vacuum. And so I need to be cautious and careful about the way my behavior impacts other people. And as my thinking in these lines grows. My love for God grows, and my love for my fellow man grows. That's how you love God. That's how you love your neighbor. Would you pray with me about it? Our God and Father, we thank you for this time where we could open your word, where we could study from it. We're thankful, Father, for the way you have revealed yourself, first to Israel and now to us through Christ. And Father, we're thankful that we can learn about your character and your will for us. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we try to show our love for you. Help us to honor you by doing the things that you've instructed us. And Father, I pray as we try to love our fellow man that we'll show the respect for him that you've taught us to show. Even though sometimes, Father, we're disappointed in other people and other people make choices that we don't like, help us to respect because of the way that you've taught us. We thank you so much, Father, that we can work together and live together here. And we ask your blessings on us as a local church. Help us to be people who are known for our love for you and our love for one another. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Might be someone here this morning who needs to obey the gospel. We have this time that we set aside so that we can sing a song and encourage you if you need to respond to the gospel. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away, or if you have something that you want to make known to this group, you want us to pray with you and for you, if you have a need, we invite you to come to the front right now as we stand and sing.